Morning, church. Please stand if you're able, as there is our custom, and we'll have the scripture reading from Mark 11. See your turn there in Mark 11. You can find that on page 847 of your Pew Bible. Mark 11, starting at verse 1. And hear the word of the Lord. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and drew their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Sends the reading. May God bless the preaching that follows. And please be seated.
Well, I want to start with a little exercise of our imaginations and a little fun, hopefully. So use your imagination with me for a moment. Later in the day today, you're on a walk, and you come to a field where there was previously an Easter egg hunt earlier in the day. And as you stroll past, from the corner of your eye, something glints as the sun is setting. And a few steps off your path, you go to it to pick it up. And it's a beautiful copper egg. And as you turn it over in your hand, it pops open. And it emits a thick smoke. And all of a sudden, a powerful genie appears. And the genie speaks to you. "I have power to grant you anything you want. What do you want me to do for you?" Now, the question is this: how would you answer the genie? How would you answer the genie? The powerful genie could do anything you want. Would you ask for health? Would you ask to be adored? Would you ask for wealth? Or perhaps intelligence, fame, glory. What would you ask of this genie? You might ask to have a little time. Well, the reason I start with this silly little story, and it's a borrowed fable from the Arabian Nights, the story of the fisherman and the genie. The reason I did this is to help us understand something which is revealed to us in this passage of Scripture, in the Gospel of Mark, which we call the triumphal entry. You see, this passage in Mark reveals something about Jesus, and it ought to reveal something about us as well. What it ought to reveal about us is what our hearts most deeply desire. And what it reveals about Jesus is that Jesus is a king who came to save us from the corruptions of this world, but not to give us the best things which are in this world. This is all in the triumphal entry. The Gospel of Mark is a book that always is often quoting the Old Testament. And Mark, as he wrote the Gospel, loved to quote one book more than any other, the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was Mark's favorite prophet to quote. And as he does this, he is showing us who Jesus is and what he was doing in his ministry, his identity and his mission. And so he uses the prophet Isaiah. He also uses others. What I'd like for us to do as we look at Mark 11 is to zoom out a little bit with the Gospel of Mark and look at the whole book at a few different parts so that we can understand what's happening in chapter 11 a little better. In other words, it's like when you fly up and you're at 30,000 feet, sometimes you can look down on a clear day from a flight and you can see a perspective that's a little bit bigger. I want us to do that a little bit with this Gospel of Mark. Now, to do that, I want us to start then the beginning of this gospel. When Mark tells us what he's going to tell us in verse 1, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he immediately then points us to something where he's referencing Isaiah the prophet in verses 2 and 3. And it's actually a very clearly thought out joining of a couple of Old Testament prophecies. But he says this is from Isaiah the prophet. And specifically in verse 3, it says this: "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." Now, whenever he's doing that, he's pointing to something that Isaiah was revealing, and that is in Isaiah 40, it's something that people talk about as the new Exodus. That Isaiah tells us in chapter 40 that God will come and he will save. God himself, Yahweh himself, will come and he will do a new exodus and he will bring people out of slavery and sin and he will redeem us in a way that is parallel to what happened when Moses was sent by God and God showed his hand over Egypt and over Pharaoh to get his people out of slavery and bring them into a promised land. What Mark is telling us with what Jesus did in his earthly ministry is that Jesus is doing something parallel to what Moses did. And Jesus is doing something that God had planned, which is a new exodus, to get us out of a different kind of slavery, bring us into his kingdom, into a wonderful inheritance. We can call this Isaiah's new exodus. So, when Mark is writing to us, this is something that a scholar named Rick Watts said about this. What he's saying is that there is, in fact, a greater new exodus that's to happen. And that when we look at what Isaiah says, and then explained in the Gospel of Mark, it will only happen with Yahweh's presence. Yahweh has to come, according to Isaiah 40, verse 3. Without Yahweh's presence, there can be no salvation. So that's in Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says, prepare the way of Yahweh. He must come. For Mark, again, Rick Watts writes this, for Mark, God has come in strength to deliver his people. Just like in Exodus 23, 20, what God was doing then in that Exodus, Jesus is doing something similar right now. So Jesus is a king who came to save us from the corruption of this world, but not so that we could have the best things of this world. To think that would be for us to think, as if we were slaves in Egypt, that Moses came so that we could just have a little bit of a better employment agreement with Pharaoh, or that we could maybe have some nicer houses. We could have the best things of a place of slavery. Christians are actually people that understand that there is an exodus that brings us out of the love of the things of this world, out of living for ourselves and what is here right now. So in Mark 11, when they drew near to Jerusalem, what happens is Jesus has been on a journey with his disciples, and the last place that they were is a place called Jericho. Jericho was a city that was below sea level. And then he and his disciples came and they ascended up to Jerusalem, which is well above sea level. And it's a city that's sort of set so you can see it from all directions around. It's elevated. When they got near to Jerusalem, they came to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two of his disciples. And they went and they got this donkey. And this is an interesting little account. He says, go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will enter it, and you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. And he says, untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? And this is what you're supposed to say. Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And so they do. They go, they find this colt, and the people are right there, and they're talking to him, and they say exactly what they expected. I guess it's like if someone comes onto your neighbor's lawn, and you're sort of, you're invested because you don't want people to steal things in your neighborhood, and you say, hey, what's going on here? Like, are you supposed to be here? That's sort of the tone here. And then they answer just as he said, and they were like, okay. Well, a couple of things that you should notice about this. One, Jesus knew exactly what would happen. He even told them, if anyone asks you this question. And we get a picture here that God had a plan. God had an exact plan, and Jesus knew exactly what would happen. And he tells them, go ahead and go in and get this donkey. Now, Mark tells us another little detail where he says, it's a colt on which no one ever sat. Now, with this plan, there's something about this animal that's unique. There's a purity about this animal. This animal is set apart. In the law, in the Old Testament law, in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, there are different ways that your animal can be set apart. And an animal on which no one has ever sat, that can be used for holy purposes. And it seems that Jesus is causing things to happen in this way as something that his disciples could later understand and look back and say, he planned the whole thing. He knew the whole time. He who is God had an animal prepared, and he rode in on this colt, which had never been ridden because it was holy. It was set apart. And everything that happened, even when we just went and did this mundane chore, he knew exactly what he was doing. And so he sat on this colt. They brought it to Jesus, and he sat on it, and he rode then into the city of Jerusalem. And the people, it says, spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches. These are plastic, but you get the picture. They were getting these things that they had cut from the field. Now, when this happens, and other gospel writers explain this, but even with a description, Mark is alluding back to something that was written and the prophet Zechariah saw. The prophet Zechariah was given an understanding of something that would happen, and he wrote this in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king. Righteous, having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah was very precise. He was saying, this is your king. Whenever kings would enter, they would come in on perhaps horses, but sometimes it would be more peaceful on something like a colt, on a little donkey. We see this with David, with his sons, and with different people in Israel's history. The point here is that Jesus is coming in peaceful terms. He's coming in as someone who has brought salvation. And in Zechariah's prophecy, there are three descriptions. He is righteous, he has salvation, and he is humble. So the king is this, all of these things. Now here's the question for us. What does Jesus save? When it says that he has salvation, what does he save us from? What does his salvation give to us? And what's the big deal about Jesus coming in? People at that time were confused. We might be equally confused about it now. Do you know that some people want from God someone that is just an example in Jesus? We want someone that can make our lives better here in this world. We want someone to make our lives a little bit happier or a little bit more successful. We have our plans in this world, and we want him to touch them and bless them. Jesus came to do something very, very different. This is where people get Jesus wrong. People kept thinking that Jesus could give them something great in this world, as if he was a genie in a copper Easter egg. And ask yourself this again, what do you want from Jesus? What would you ask for from him if he were the one to say, what are you looking for from me? And I want us to look then at this, with this 30,000-foot view, look at four examples in this gospel, just very briefly. These are things that we have learned about in the past few years. I want you to look with me at three people that wanted something worldly from Jesus. And I want you to see also one person that came to Jesus differently than they did. And that one is an example that shows us how we should do it. Now, the first three, I want you to note how their hearts were set on things that Jesus was not offering, on the things that are, we might say, of this world. The first one is Peter. And Peter, with the other disciples, they were speaking. They were at a place together in Mark 8, in verses 29 through 35. And this is what happens. Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and he answers, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one. And then Jesus begins to explain something. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said it plainly to them. And Peter thought he knew better. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, it says. I mean, can you picture it? "Lord, you're wrong. That's not the plan." But that's what Peter did. And then Jesus took charge. He turned aside, and he turned and he saw the other disciples, and he rebuked Peter. And you remember what he said? "Get behind me, Satan, because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Do you see how Peter was rejecting the cross? Peter was hoping for a different plan. He thought he knew better, and he wanted to be in charge. He wanted to steer the whole mission of Jesus, but he was wrong. And then Jesus called the whole crowd with his disciples, and he said this to them. And this is where Jesus is always trying to make this distinction about what Jesus gives and what his kingdom is like. He says, and how you enter it especially, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Francis Schaeffer explained this passage, and he said, "Look, the call to follow Jesus is not easy. The call to follow Jesus is something like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, that when Jesus bids someone to be his disciples, he tells them, 'Come and die.'" And Francis Schaeffer said it this way. He said, "We want what's on the other side of that door, but there's no way to get to it but to go through that door, which is dying to ourselves, taking up a cross." You see this with all of these encounters. Peter was rejecting the idea of the cross. He wanted a kingdom that he could understand, and he wanted a king that became king the way he thought it should happen. And Jesus made it perfectly clear to everyone. Jesus himself came to take up a cross, and every one of his followers will take up a cross as well. And we will give up our life for him. Second example from 30,000 feet is the rich young man. And he comes in Mark chapter 10. The young man comes to him and he says, "Jesus, he says, good teacher is what he calls him actually. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, he's asking, how do I get to that kingdom? How do I get to the other side of that door? And Jesus first tells him, just obey the commandments. And the guy says, "I've done all of these since I was little. What else do I lack?" And Jesus loved him, and he looked at him, and he said, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do, rich young man. You need to take your treasure, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And that, in a way, was for this man, I think, to get rid of the thing that he loved. That was for him what it meant to die to the things of this world, and then to follow Jesus in sincerity, and not to hold on to what he had in this world. He had to let that go. But what happens is, it says, that the man was disheartened. He sunk, and he went away sad, because, Mark says, he had great possessions. You see, and then Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person like this to enter the kingdom of God. This man didn't want to get rid of the things that he had. He didn't want to die to himself in what he had built and what he had in this world. So this man asked for eternal life, and he was already rich. He wasn't asking for that, but he preferred to be wealthy when he walked away rather than having eternal life. So he went away sad. Third example, James and John in Mark chapter 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and they said to him, and this did not endear them to their peers. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." What a bold question. "Give us a blank check, we'll explain later." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, I intentionally said that was our question from the genie in our imagined scenario later today. What do you want me to do for you? And it was something that revealed something in them. Jesus wasn't acting like a genie. In fact, Jesus is not a genie. They came to him and they said, "Grant to us one to sit at your right and one at your left in your glory." Now, Jesus, again, he's not a genie. He's the God who created all things and sustains all things. He will come in glory to judge. He came in humility the first time. He will come again in glory to judge. And he will come with vengeance. But when he came this first time, he said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. You guys don't understand." And then he said a few other things about what would happen with them. And then he says a lesson for them. And this is, again, the call to die to ourselves. Notice this. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Do you see the same call? We want in this world to be the people that are in charge. We want to be the people that make the decisions. We want to have the glory and to lord it over others. Jesus says that's not the way it works. Authority is not wrong, but the way that we even exercise it matters to God. And it's something that these guys were grasping after. They wanted Jesus to give them something that was in this world, that was of this world. And Jesus, again, is telling his followers and telling all of us, that's not the way to be my follower. That's not the way to enter my kingdom. They wanted glory, they wanted power, they wanted control. They wanted to be in charge. Jesus says, if you want to be great, become a servant. It's just different. Take up the lowest place, put other people before yourself. Enjoy that, do that. It will last for a while in this world. And then he points to himself. He says, look, even he points to himself, Jesus. And this is, I think, probably the most important verse in the Gospel of Mark. In verse 45, he says, right after his discussion with them, "For even the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man that is foretold in the prophet Daniel, Jesus himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." They all three of these examples, wanted worldly things. And Jesus kept explaining, "That's not what I'm doing. That's not why I came. I came to die. I came to give you something that you don't yet understand." And many people want Jesus to be an example for us that we can follow and act like him. Many people want Jesus to do things for us to make our life better here and now. Jesus says, "You're welcome to be a part of my kingdom. Come and die." It's hard. It's real. It's what we do with our life. It's how we conduct ourselves with other people. It's how we view ourselves and carry ourselves. It's what we do with our possessions. But then we're given a fourth example in the Gospel of Mark. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus. And this is at the end of chapter 10. When they were in Jericho, And as they were leaving Jericho with the disciples, and there was a great crowd around Jesus, a blind beggar there named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, this is important what he calls him, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Even there, we see that he's asking for something very different, and he's acknowledging something of what he knows of Jesus. This is Jesus, the historical person that came, as far as everyone knows, just out of Nazareth, but he is, in fact, the son of David. He's the king, the Messiah that was foretold. And what does he ask for? He doesn't ask for glory. He doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for power. He says, "I want mercy. Have mercy on me." And the people, they were telling him to shut it up. They rebuked him, and they said, "Be silent." But he didn't. He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus heard, and he stopped, and he said, "Bring the man here." And they called him, and this is important for us. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up, and he came to Jesus. He's a poor, blind man. He's a beggar, but he still had a cloak. Did you know that in the Old Testament law, you could lose everything, you can lose all of your possessions, but they were not allowed to take your cloak. You had to have something to keep you warm to sleep in at night. That was maybe all that he had. That was probably his most dignified possession in this world. But he throws it off, and Mark makes note of that, and he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said the same question that he asked James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" And here, Bartimaeus is an example for us. He shows us the picture of what a disciple ought to be and do. And the blind man said, "I want my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." His faith is in Jesus. It's who Jesus is. And he wanted mercy from Jesus, and he received it. And immediately, he recovered his sight. And then Mark says this, and followed him on the way. He called him the son of David, the Messiah, the king. He asked for mercy, not wealth, glory, or comfort. And having thrown off his cloak, he followed Jesus. Now that's a picture for us in contrast to the others in the way that they came to Jesus. I got this text from a friend of mine that prays for a group of pastors every week. And he gave us a quote from Augustus Toplady. And he said this, "When Christ entered into Jerusalem, the people spread garments on the way. When he enters into our hearts, we pull off our own righteousness and not only lay it under Christ's feet, but even trample upon it ourselves." That's Augustus Toplady. He wrote Rock of Ages. And then this last passage in the triumphal entry in Mark 11, this last passage before us in this triumphal entry, verses 9 and 10 especially. Those who went before Jesus as he's entering into this city, those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the reason I had us zoom out to 30,000 feet, and now we're going to zoom back into our passage, is this. Because there was a difference. These people, they would sing this song. They knew it. And it was a crowd that sort of gathered together, but then they went away. And even in our own passage, they didn't come in and try to establish Jesus as the king. They threw their cloaks down. They threw their branches down. They were singing to him, but they were kind of half invested. And then they were gone. Now, if you can, turn back to Psalm 118, because that's where the words of this song come from, as they were singing to Jesus coming in. And I want you to look at how Jesus fulfills the words of this prophecy in Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them." I think this is the voice of Jesus in a poetic way in this psalm. In verses 19 and 20, "The king enters the city as a righteous one." He himself is righteous. It says, the righteous shall enter through it. Jesus is that one. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about how Jesus had to be without sin. And he who was without sin entered into that city of Jerusalem on this very important last week of his earthly life. Verse 22, it says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus quoted this whenever the leaders were rejecting him. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. Verses 23 and 24, it says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing means God accomplished this. God planned it, and he did it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day is that? Let's get back to that in just a second. Verses 26 and on. Then it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. Verse 26. That is the phrase that we get, Hosanna. In Hebrew, it's Hashia Na, and it sounds like Hosanna. So they were saying this verse here. They were singing this. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is the song that they're singing to Jesus as he enters, the song of the Messiah King. They're acknowledging something of this. How invested in him were they? I think they were excited and they knew the song and they joined in. But even his closest disciples didn't fully get this until later. And yet it happened exactly as the prophets foretold it would. Verse 27 is very important for us. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. When Jesus went in then to Jerusalem, he goes to the altar to make a sacrifice. Specifically, the psalm says, to bind the festal sacrifice. This is the heart of how Jesus the King saves. This is how his kingdom is begun with this redemption. Verse 11 of our passage back in Mark. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now you picture this. Jesus walks in, and estimates were maybe 2 million people that came to Jerusalem for this Passover, for this festival, where they remembered how a Passover lamb was slaughtered in the Exodus. The festival here has Jesus coming in as a righteous one and going into this temple. And what does he do? He had looked around at everything, it says. You have Jesus, who is this righteous king, surveying everything. And the psalm says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords. He himself went there knowing that he went to be that sacrifice, to be the true Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And then we get back to the early part of this psalm and we understand something more about it. What Jesus was doing was a gift that was unexpected. He was not a king that came to give us the best things of this world. He came to accomplish something. And it was on this day that the psalmist writes, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This verse before it, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, we wanted a gift from God. We wanted a king to be our Messiah. And we had in mind what we needed from God. But what he did in what he planned and what he accomplished, God planned it. God accomplished it. And therefore, what that means is, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What is that day? It's the day that Jesus came to be that Passover lamb. It's that week, that last week of his life, when he came and he surveyed the temple. And he knew, I'm going to come into this city. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed on a cross, and after 3 days I will rise again. That is God's plan. That is better than anything we could have asked. Jesus knew exactly why he came there to Jerusalem, to this festival, for being that Passover lamb. And that is exactly what happened. He went to make a sacrifice, and he went to save. He was not a mere example. And what we have to remember then is that Jesus did this because this was necessary. This was the way to bring anyone into his kingdom, an atoning sacrifice so that death would pass over us. When Jesus did this, he was making a payment for sin. He, the righteous, humble king, sacrificed his life to save you. Now, two responses then. He calls us to give up all. And if we are Christians, we have to remember this. I quoted Francis Schaeffer earlier. Francis Schaeffer had like a crisis of faith and intellect. After he had been a pastor at a couple of churches, after he started a study center called Le Brie in Switzerland, he stopped everything that he did and he rethought all of his Christian faith. And he wrote a book about it called True Spirituality. And in chapter 2 of that, he talks about the call to come and die, to lay down your life, to go through that door, which is dying to yourself, dying to the things of this world. And he says, Christians, we have to remember this. Because what it means to be a Christian is you have given up the right to be in charge of your life. You've died to yourself. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, a Christian is someone who says, I don't get to be in charge. Jesus is in charge of me. And that's more wonderful than you can imagine. But what it calls for is, we're not the center of the universe anymore. It's not all about me, about us. It's about him. And if he calls us to do anything, to obey, I have an example from one of our deacons who said whenever he joined the military, he sat there and he had this shocking realization at one point that he had just written the United States government a check, a blank check, up to and including his entire life, even if that means laying it down. That's a good illustration of what it means to come to Christ. You come to Christ, you take up a cross. You say, you're in charge and I'm not. If you don't know what this means to come to Christ in this way, this is what he calls us to do. He offers us life through death. And it's not that we're earning anything. He has earned it all for us. But we give up this world. We let go of the desires and the things that we would want in this world. We don't have a king that could be confused with a genie in a bottle or a copper Easter egg. What we have is the God of the universe, who is the God prophesied in Isaiah 40, who comes like a gentle shepherd, and he comes in power, and he's mighty and powerful to save, and he does, and he has, and he is, and he leads us gently like a shepherd. And then the life that we live is the resurrection life in Jesus. The life that we live by faith in the Son of God. And there is a power, there is a unique experience of knowing his life in you as a believer. The call to follow Jesus offers life eternal and better than anything you could have in this world. But it comes with a cross. And that's how he calls us. So here's the question for you to end on. Jesus asks you this day, what do you want me to do for you? If you understand that he's not a genie serving you at your wish, but he's actually revealing something of your heart with that question. Jesus asked this twice as recorded in the gospel. You need to look at what that reveals about your heart. How would you answer that question? The point is that it should not be, you should not treat Jesus as someone to make your life better, to give you more, to give you an edge. He calls his disciples to follow him in this new exodus, dying to yourself, giving up your life to be saved by and shepherded by him. So Jesus is this wonderful king that gave us a gift that we could not imagine. And these are the terms, how he calls us to come. He came to save us from the corruption of this world, including our own sin, terrible sin. But he did not come so that we could have the best things of this world. He came to save us from it and to give us true life with him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for what Jesus has done And as we sing and as we close and as we remember in the Lord's Supper what this is all about, we want to, again, just take this time to say we resign the rule, the governing of our own lives, and we belong to you. And teach us that we do not belong to ourselves, and we want the life and the shepherding that only you give. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.